Now again, we're glad to see you tonight, as every night, Thursday can be a difficult night as well with so many meetings. So it's most encouraging to see so many present, and you're all very welcome. And tomorrow night is the final night of the present little series, and if you're able to make it, again a difficult night for some folks with various commitments, but we'll be glad to see you if you can be present tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord again at 8 o'clock. Now our reading will be from the second book of Timothy tonight and chapter 3. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. Verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, I think that will do for our reading tonight from the scriptures. As you expect, there are other passages that I will try and refer to as we make our way through. Now we continue our studies on these various unique entities and unique objects, and tonight, as you know, as we have announced, we have before us a volume or a book that is unique amongst volumes. No book to be compared, of course, with the Bible, and this is the book which has given to us these other distinctive doctrines that we have been trying to consider in the foregoing nights. I suppose you have perhaps heard, I read some time ago, you may have read it as well, about a gentleman, a businessman. He was travelling on the Underground in London, and he seemed to have difficulty getting around. And you know that on the Underground they have those, the maps of the Underground network up on the side of the carriage. And this man was sitting with his diary, and he was looking at it very intently. Then he looked up at the map on the wall of the carriage, and he looked back down again and looked up, until it became obvious to the other travellers that he was in difficulty. So eventually a lady made her way across to him, and she asked if she could help him. She found out that he was a German gentleman, a businessman in London on business, and he was wanting to go somewhere, but he just couldn't get everything coordinated. When she tried to help him a little bit more and tried to investigate to see where his difficulty actually lay, the problem was this. The diary that he was reading from was a French diary. And the map that he was considering was a map of Paris Metro. And he was trying to make his way around the London Underground with a map of the Paris Metro. It's obvious that things weren't going very well, because the map that he had, it didn't match the maze in which he was found. Of course, we are on a rather different pilgrimage, because each of us tonight is seeking to navigate the very intricate landscape of life. And we would be asking ourselves, is there any map that can clearly show the way we ought to go as human beings and the way we ought to go as Christians. Well, there are plenty of available maps. There is no scarcity of maps. But there is no map to compare with the one that we have before us, just here on the desk. I don't believe that the Bible is a map for humanity in the spiritual sense. I don't even believe it's the best of the maps. I believe that this book is the only map that will guide the feet of men into the path that God would want them to take. So that tonight we want to look at some of the qualities of this grand, old, time-worn, time-honored volume. It's striking in its history. It's marvelous in its unity. It's amazing in its influence. It's harmonious in all its parts. It's impeccable in its message. And again we say, there is no book to be compared with the Bible. As Paul died, I'm not going into the details of 2 Timothy. As the Apostle Paul departed this scene, he wanted to impress upon his successor Timothy the value of the holy heritage that he had in Scripture. It comes up in every chapter of this final testament of the Apostle Paul. I'll just mention two or three things very quickly, and then we'll come to some of the unique qualities of the Bible. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, he says, hold it. You remember the verse in that chapter where he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Here we have the permanent form of sound words. And one of the most important responsibilities of the Christian is to get a grasp of the Bible. And once he gets a grasp of it, to tighten his grip on it. Paul said, Timothy, many people are letting it go. They hold the Bible and the book of inspiration with slippery fingers. But he said, you hold it. And hold it fast. When you turn to chapter 2, he moves to a rather different side of things. He said, Timothy, you show yourself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, you not only need to hold it tightly, but he says you need to handle it properly. He says when you're dividing it up, and when you're handling this book publicly before others, he says, be very, very careful that you divide it rightly. May God help us not only to hold it, but to handle it. When you get to the passage that we read here, chapter 3, he says, the days are coming, Timothy, and evil men and seducers, they'll proliferate. And he said, they'll be getting worse, and they'll be deceiving. But he said, no matter what they say, and no matter about the novelties of the new theories, he says, you just stick to what you learned. Continue thou. He said, keep close and heed it in your own life. Continue thou. It's an emphatic there, irrespective of what others are doing. He said, you make it your business to keep close and to hold it tightly and to handle it rightly and to heed it carefully. And when you come to the last chapter, he says, Timothy, it's over as far as I'm concerned. I have kept the faith. It's on to you. He says, preach the word. Never give up in preaching it. Be instant in season and out of season. He said, let the truth of this book out, and it will stand on its own feet, and you don't need to be ashamed. Hold it tightly, handle it rightly, heed it carefully. And he says, herald it faithfully. Preach the word. It's all so important. May God help us just to appreciate and follow Paul's final injunctions. Now, of course we need the Bible. We cannot do without it. General revelation is much appreciated. I'm speaking about general revelation, the revelation of God that has been spread through creation. Even men that can't read, they can see, or they can feel, or even smell those that can neither see nor hear, they can touch and smell the wonders of God's general revelation in creation. And then, of course, there's God's special revelation in Christ, because general revelation in itself does not have saving value. There's the special revelation in Christ. And now, we have the permanent revelation in the canon of Holy Scripture. We need this. We do not know how to order our lives without it. Unaided human intelligence is not enough. The unguided traveller, depending upon the direction of his own human wisdom and his own wit, he would never make it through life. But thank God we have this book given to us. God has foreseen our need. And the Bible is not an ornament. No. For the Christian, for all men, but I'm speaking now in the context for the Christian, the Bible is an absolute necessity. Now, the first thing that I want to mention tonight, again, I'll try and mention 10 things, and I'll keep my foot on the gas, and we'll see how we get on. If I can, I really want to get a standing ovation in this place, you see. So if I can finish tonight for 9 o'clock, I know that you'll all stand up and clap, and I'll get the impression that I'm doing well for the first time in my life. Well, this book is unique, in a category of its own, stands apart. There have been many appointed rivals. There have been many suggested competitors. But the Bible is far ahead of any one of them in this sense, the first of these that I'm going to mention. It's unique in its source. You know, we have read this great text, and I want to just mention what you will know very well, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. None of the other books that I mentioned, one or two of them just in a minute, none of them come from God. In some of those books that I'm thinking about, other religious books that are to be found in the world, there are many good things. If there weren't good things in them, nobody would read them. If they were always peddling and propagating poison, nobody would touch them. But the poison that is put into those books, it's well covered by many moralistic things that are good and wholesome enough and would compare with things that are stated in the Bible. But when you trace them all back to their source, they are productions of human imagination or else human ingenuity. We hold in our hands tonight, and I hope we love in our hearts, a book that came from heaven and has the full authority of heaven and the imprimatur of God upon its every page. No, not at all. It has the imprimatur of inspiration upon its every word, so that we can hang upon its syllables, and upon its sentences, and upon its statements, and we can bank upon them with our souls for eternity, knowing that as to its source, there is not a book like it in all the world. Now, in getting the book, in getting the doctrine, the teaching, the theology, whatever you want to call it, of the Bible, from God to us, there are three stages on a line of progression. First of all, there has to be revelation. Then there has to be not only the revelation of the truth, but there has to be the recording of the truth. And then there not only has to be the revelation of the truth and the recording of the truth by men selected by God, appointed by God, and helped by God, but there has to be the reception of the truth. And that gets it right from God himself to us. Right from the throne room of heaven to the man or woman that walks the street of Portadown. Those three things, they bring it right down to each individual. Now, first of all, the great subject of revelation. I've touched these things lately, but we have to touch them because they're very closely involved in our subject tonight. Revelation, that's the impartation of truth. It wasn't something gained as a result of human investigation. But this was God deciding to reveal himself. Now there were some men. He revealed himself in a variety of different ways. I don't personally believe that everything that God revealed was written down. No. No, not necessarily. There were revelations that God gave to men that weren't recorded. But all that God wanted to be recorded was recorded. All that needed to be recorded has been written down. But sometimes he revealed himself to men in visions. Sometimes he revealed himself to men in dreams. Moses got a great revelation through some kind of a pattern that was shown to him in the mount. Sometimes men received the revelation by means of direct discourse. So that in revealing, in imparting truth, the God who took the initiative to intelligently reveal his mind to men upon earth, he chose various mediums through which he should make that revelation. So that was revelation. Revelation got it from God, from heaven, down to earth. But the revelation was only good for the man that got it. What about us? If the revelation that came to Isaiah, if the revelation that came to Moses, came to Paul, came to David, came to Daniel, if those great revelations which came to those men were going to be any use to us, we didn't live in 1400 BC, neither did we live in 500 BC, neither did we live in 60 AD, so those men to whom the revelation was made on the vertical, they had to put it down in writing. That's a great thing. Well, you say, are you sure that what they managed to get down is accurate? Are you sure they managed to pick out the right words? I'm 100% sure. And I haven't within my mind tonight the slightest doubt that when it came to the recording, and that's where inspiration comes in, when it came to the recording of the revelations that were given, revelation has to do with the impartation of truth. But the recording of it is involved with the inspiration. Those men were so guided. Now listen carefully. In the recording of the revelation, that I believe if God himself had reached down with a hand and taken the pen and written it instead of Daniel or Paul or Moses, what you would have had on the paper when God himself finished writing wouldn't have been one single syllable different to what we have now in our own Bible. So that these men were so controlled and they were supervised and they were superintended by the Holy Spirit. And this is all very, very important, and they have put it down with absolute accuracy. Now don't forget, it's not just the men were inspired. We sometimes say all the writers, the men that wrote the Bible were inspired. Well, if you will. They were certainly controlled and they were guided. And while they were putting down the scriptures, because of this supernatural control, I believe it was impossible for those men to make a mistake. No, I wouldn't say they were under that control the whole time of their lives. But when they were recording the revelations, it was impossible for them to make a mistake. They were controlled. But the Bible doesn't say that the men were inspired. The Bible says the writing's inspired. It says all scripture. It doesn't say all the men who wrote scripture. 2 Peter 1 tells us that those men were carried along. But it's actually the writing. So it's the finished product. You see, there was a theory years ago that the men got wonderful revelations, and then the Lord said to them, "Well, now that's it, sir. Put that down and do your best." And God gave him the revelation, but when it came to the writing of it, he was on his own. I believe that the putting of it down was just as carefully controlled as the coming of it down. So I say again, it's the Scripture. And it's not just that the Scripture was given by inspiration of God 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or whatever. It's not just talking about what it was. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is telling us that all Scripture and every piece of that writing now is God-breathed. So that the very breath of God is vital, and it's vigorous, and it's vibrant. And despite the opposition of hell, it will be victorious. Because this book is infallible, inerrant, impeccable, and it's indestructible. It will never fade away. And all the theories of men will never erase from the page of inspiration the mind of God and the wisdom that He has revealed. But it's great to have revelation. And it's great to have inspiration that records the revelation. But then there's a lot of people don't bother with it. Don't bother with it. If the Bible's going to do me any good, there'll not only need to be the two, revelation and record, there'll need to be reception. I need to take it in. I need to read it. I need to bow to it. I need to believe it. I need to obey it. Because it's in receiving it. The Bible in my hand is a grand thing. But really what makes the difference is to have the Bible enthroned in the core of my being, in my heart, affecting my will and changing my life and ordering my ways. Now, of course, that took a long period. This again is very important. If you take from Moses to John, I don't know what that was, say 1400 BC, Moses roughly, to John, say, an old man in his 90s, say 100 AD, 1500 years. Some of the recording was done in prisons. Some of it was done in palaces. Some of it was done in deserts. The recording of this book, it occupied different parts of 3 millennia. It was recorded in 3 different continents. It was also recorded in 3 different languages. Spread over a long period of time. Through a number of men. And yet if you go to the early books of the Bible, and you go to the latter books of the Bible, and as many in between as you like, you'll not find a single contradiction. And the only explanation for the harmony of all those different parts is that while there were many writers, there's a single author. And it's God Himself who has been behind it all. Now, just for interest's sake, let us, when we think about the source of the Bible, coming from God through men controlled by the Spirit, inspired in its record, and God breathed down to the present day, when we think about the source of this book, of course, that's what gives it its absolute authority. You know, people, it boils down to a very simple thing. Desperately simple thing. Either this book is the Word of God, or it's not. It's as simple as that. Now, if it's not the Word of God, I tell you, you're a bunch of fools. You're 80 fools, if it's not. Do you see if it is? If this is the Word of God, we should live through this book. We should live on this book. We should live for this book. And if necessary, we should die for it. If it is the Word of God, it should carry absolute weight in our minds. The voice of the church fathers, the traditions of the elders, the opinions of men, the philosophies of the wise, they're all right, maybe. But against the Bible, they count for nothing but dust. If it is the Word of God, that makes it absolutely final. Now, take the Quran. I suppose there's no other religious book receives so much credit as the Quran. It's very important to know some of these things. I'll be very brief here. I'll maybe say more about Islam in some other meeting somewhere sometime, if the Lord will, for I think it's very important. But Islam recognizes the Bible. The Quran says that the Bible was inspired. But the Quran, of course, then says that the Bible has been corrupted by Jews and Christians, and the Bible we have is not the original Bible. And they say that the Quran is the final installment in God's revelation to men. Now, the Quran was supposed to be given, now just you listen to, it was supposed to be given to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel. Now, Muhammad himself didn't write anything down. After his death, a number of his followers scrambled to the rescue. And they tried to put down into print some of the things that Muhammad had told them orally. He couldn't write anything down because he felt that as long as his life went on, he might always be getting a wee bit more. But when he died, they said there was nothing more to come because Muhammad is the greatest of the prophets. So while he wrote nothing down, some of his disciples did, they couldn't just agree. And there's quite a number of versions of the Quran. And there was such an unholy row about their holy book that some of the early versions were actually destroyed. The discrepancies amongst them were so great. Now, one thing that I would say, that immediately makes me think a wee bit shaky. Now, if one man gets it all, so there's nobody, it's private revelation in the mouth of two or three witnesses. One man gets it all. He doesn't write anything down. His disciples, a few years after his death, start scribbling down. They can't agree on exactly some of the statements. That's not the way the Bible was given. It was 40 men over 1400 years. No conspiracy. No collusion. Everything up and above board. And the men that wrote the Bible, a great number of them didn't know each other. And it wasn't a few disciples getting down and saying, here boys, we better put something down, we'll cobble it together. Not at all. The progressive revelation of God. What about the other book that gets a great reading nowadays, the Book of Mormon? I have great love for the Book of Mormon, as you know. Not at all. A 22-year-old young fella who dabbled in the occult, Joseph Smith by name, as you know, from an angel whose name we haven't anywhere else, not now Gabriel, it was Moroni, told this lad about two gold plates that were buried somewhere. By the time he was 25, he was supposed to have translated these gold plates from an American Egyptian language, which has never been recovered. So there again, it's all one man. Private revelation in a secret language that has never been identified. It has been released upon the world. These gold plates have never been recovered. What about the Bible? The Bible written in languages that were known by man. Clearly written. Nothing secret about it. All in the open. All I'm saying is, dear brothers, as far as the source of Scripture is concerned, it can hold its head high amidst these other projected holy books of men. So we can give this book the full authority. Now, very quickly, because this is often touched upon, another area in which this book is amazingly unique is not only in its source, but in its survival. I think I can say without exaggeration that there's no volume that has borne such a concentrated barrage of attacks. Men have banned it. They have burned it. They have belittled it. They have done their best to put it out of existence. And yet it's amazing. Despite all the relentless hammer blows of critics, that the Bible stands unscathed. They haven't even managed to take away the slightest chipping from this great, you know what I'm going to say, the great impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. You know, Gladstone was the Prime Minister of this country, or at least of Great Britain, four times. And he was a man that loved the Bible. And I can tell you, I don't know whether he was saved or not, but that's not my point just now. It's great for this nation when men at the head of it have a reverence for the Bible. One of the things that has brought Britain to its knees, until she has become a disgrace amongst the nations, She has abandoned the standards of God's Word. It used to be a land of Bibles where people spoke about God and had a reverential fear. That is all gone. You know, Germany. Germany was the breeding ground. It's amazing, dear brothers. I better not get carried away into some of these things or you'll be here all night. Germany was the birthplace of the Reformation. 200 years later, maybe hardly, but speaking in round figures, 200 years later, that very same country became the breeding ground of higher criticism. And the place that preached the Bible and recovered the truths of Scripture, and one of Luther's watchwords was sola scriptura, the Bible alone, Scripture alone, it really rocked. It rocked the institutionalized Church of Rome. Talked about the Pope speaking ex cathedra. Talked about the catechisms and the councils of the Church. Luther dispensed with all that. He said, we'll get back to the Bible. Sola Scriptura. And the land that preached the Bible and justification by faith and lit a torch that spread across Europe. Within a couple of centuries, it became the land that was cloaked in the denseness of higher criticism. I think the same thing has happened in this country. A couple of hundred years ago, this country was being swept by the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley, and a little further back, and J.C. Ryle. In fact, just J.C. Ryle wrote a book on inspiration. He said it was one of the things that changed England, men getting back to the authority of the Bible and preaching the Bible with feeling and with fidelity. His son, J.C. Ryle's son, H.E. Ryle, he became a liberal. He wrote a massive big commentary on Ezekiel, in which, with his liberal thoughts, he tore the book of Ezekiel to pieces, as he thought. It's something like 700 pages. It's lying somewhere in a printer's. It never was printed. And his father's books, preaching the gospel and teaching inspiration, had sold millions of copies. And the dear man brought up a son that attacked the very thing that his father upheld. You see, we need to watch people that generations can change. And many a second generation just undoes what the generation of the fathers seek to establish. It happened in Germany, it has happened in this country, but nevertheless, despite all the carping of the critics, the Bible has a circulation that's unequalled to this present day. The other year, 2-3 years ago, one of the Bible societies, they sold, I was given the statistics somewhere, about a year ago, they sold 600 million parts of the Bible, or whole Bible. 600 million in 1 year. That would mean if you had a line of people up and you were handing out one of those parts every second as the people passed by, it would take 95 years for them all to get through. That's the way the Bible still I predict, I'm not a prophet, but I predict, dear brethren and sisters, that when Harry Potter has sold his last copy, that the Bible will still be standing. Because this book, it will never be stopped on its course. The devil has hated the Word of God right from Genesis chapter 3. And he has energized and fueled the opponents of divine revelation to this present day. May God grant that we'll be some of its allies and some of its defenders and that we will love the Bible. It's unique in its source and it's also unique in its survival. I want to say something about the Bible and its scrolls. You know, it's unique in its scrolls. You see, some of you younger folks will discover when you're talking to folks in institutions of education that one of the things they'll throw up at you very readily and very proudly is the fact that sure, none of the original Bible's here. They say, you never saw the original Bible. You never saw a word that Isaiah wrote. And you never saw a word that Paul wrote. It's only a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And not only a copy of a copy of a copy, but a translation of a copy of a copy of a copy. Sure, the whole thing, they say, is just a fabrication of fantasy. Well, it's an amazing thing, maybe not so amazing, that people use standards for judging the Bible that they never use for secular books. They're very unequal. If you study any of the classics or any of those things, the history of the ancients, one of the books that you'll be often taught about and they'll quote from it would be Thucydides' Histories. Supposed to be the father of history. And they'll talk about Thucydides. How many of those scholars and professors ever saw what Thucydides wrote? Not one of them. Never saw a word he wrote on paper. Never saw a single word that... Now, how many copies of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of Thucydides do we have? And they all talk about him, and they never question him, and they never would even cast the slightest doubt upon his historical records. He's revered in the corridors of ancient history. How many copies do we have? You need your computer for all this. A grand sum total of 8. 8. And nobody questions it. We have 8 copies. How many copies of manuscripts of different parts of the New Testament do we have? Almost 6,000. And they stand up and say, well, you're sure you've never seen any copies and you don't have any genuine scrolls. I tell you, we have 6,000 of them, and our 6,000 stands a lot more firmly than Thucydides' 8. Right? Now, the oldest copy of Thucydides was a fella, he was knocking about Athens when Malachi was preaching away about Jerusalem. The Bible never mentions Thucydides. I tell you, Malachi gets a favorable mention, he closes the ancient canon. But away back about then, say roughly 400 BC. What's the nearest copy of Thucydides that we have, those 8? The oldest one that we have is about 900 AD. So between Thucydides the historian and the first copy that we have, there lapses 1300 years. And then we have 7 more copies. 1300 years to the first copy, and then 7 more copies, and nobody even questions the gentleman historian. Now, what about the New Testament? We have 6,000 copies almost, I say, about 5,483. What's the nearest one to it? Well, there's a little piece of the Gospels in a library in Manchester. And by common consent of favourable or unfavourable scholarship, that little fragment of John's Gospel is reckoned to be AD 125. Right? So between Thucydides' death and the first copy we have is 1300 years. Between the death of the last apostle, John the Apostle himself, and the first copy we have is about 25 years. I would say, without any shadow of doubt, we'll hear more details of it later, I would say the man that wrote that little fragment likely knew John, and likely heard him, and likely saw him. And some of you folks, you've heard me speak about it before, and if you haven't been, I think you should slip out the back door here tonight, for I'll be ashamed to see you at the front. In the grand city of Dublin, 100 miles and less from where we are seated, there is housed some of the oldest manuscripts of the Apostle Paul's epistles in the world. Some say they were written 200 AD. That's just about 140, not 1300 years, just about 140 years after the Apostle Paul died. A few years ago, those manuscripts were examined by a Chinese scholar, young Ki-Yu Kim. And he came to the conclusion that they were 100 years earlier and they'd actually been written in AD 100. That's about 35 years after Paul died. So the man that wrote them might well have known Paul. All I say that, apologies to you older Christians that have believed the Bible and loved its promises and will go to heaven rejoicing. But I say that for the benefit of younger ones. Never let anybody tell you that we don't have any manuscript evidence for the scriptures. The manuscript evidence is absolutely compelling. Now, another thing they'll throw up. I'll take time because some of you will have to face this. Another thing they will throw up to say, sure, those 6,000 manuscripts you're talking about, sure, there are all a whole lot of differences in them. Whole lot of differences. And there's so many differences. There are tens and tens and tens of thousands of differences. Sure, there are. That's right. Tens and tens and tens of thousands of different. Well, you say, sure, you've let the whole side down. Sure, if they're all different, you don't know what the scriptures were. You don't know what the original was. Now listen, don't you let anyone blind you with all that kind of statistics and say there are hundreds of thousands of differences. Most of the differences count for nothing. There are differences like this. I got a letter the other day spelt G-I-L-L-Y-L-A-N-D, and I still got it. The postmodern London. Now it should have been spent G-I-L-L-I. And then of course there are differences like, you know that there are some parts of the world where they're not so well educated, they spell colour C-O-L-O-R. And in other parts where they have a little bit more education, they know to spell it C-O-L-O-U-R. Now, if you have manuscripts written in that rather less educated part of the world, every time you would see colour or honour, it would just be O-R. But then if you got people that had a primary 3 education, they would have it O-U-R, C-O-L-O-U-R-H-O-L. Now, small differences like that, and as soon as a person sees them, it's not as if 20 verses have been left out. It's not as if fundamental doctrines have been omitted. It's not as if the truth of the New Testament has all been distorted. Not at all. Absolutely nothing like that. And it's small differences, I say, that even a simple person can see. Oh, that's the word. That's the word. It's just a letter different. It's the same word. Not a thing to worry about at all. So as to its scrolls, I told you there a minute ago. What about Joseph Smith's gold plates? Nobody has ever seen sight nor light of them. What about the original manuscripts of the Quran? They've had to destroy some of them. The discrepancies were so serious. I tell you, you can take a look at the 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament and you can do it with absolute confidence without any fear. Because the Bible's not only unique in its source and in its survival, but in its scrolls. There's not a book to be compared with this great book. Fourthly, and this will be very brief because it's on very familiar ground. There's not a book like it in its subjects. You know, you never read the Bible with boredom. And you get stories of war with spiritual lessons, of course. And you'll get stories of agriculture. And you get stories of romance. You have some of those great biographies that are found right throughout the scripture. You have some of its beautiful parts that are heart-touching poetry. You have the epistles of his doctrines. You have the great visions of, say, John and Patmos, and Zechariah and Daniel. It's amazing that in one small volume we have a library of such tremendous variety. And it's all complementing each other, as I say, nothing contradictory. And we need all the different subjects of that great book. Now, I don't think I'll say anything more just about that. There's not a book like it that way in its subjects. I'm amazed. I'm finding a difficulty. I'll make a public confession of it, and it's to do with young men. It's not a criticism. This book, to me, and to a far greater extent to others, has been so compelling that I'm amazed at the difficulty we have in getting young men motivated to serious Bible study. You get them motivated for sports. You get them motivated for careers. You get them motivated for money making. You get them motivated for almost anything and everything. But as soon as you bring them to a ministry meeting where there's a little bit of solid ministry for an hour and a quarter, they just collapse. It's too tough. Can't face it. They can be motivated for physics. They can be motivated for very stringent economics courses. They can be motivated for all kinds of computer challenges. But why it is we can't get people motivated by the Bible, to the Bible, for the Bible, and into the Bible, I don't know. And if you are not prepared to take off your jacket and to sacrifice everything to get to know this book, you know, the reason why many of us know so little of it is because of downright sheer laziness. You say, this is rough, rough stuff. Well, forgive me for all that, but if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't say it. We never got at it. We are waffling and we are talking and getting on. And all that you need to know about the Bible, it's not to be found in Truth and Tidings or Believers Magazine, two honourable magazines they are, and Words of Season, a great triumvirate of literature. I tell you, young men, get your bookshelf stocked with Bible helps and good books and lexicons and dictionaries and commentaries and get at them. I better talk no more, because I just would say things that would, there'd be nobody here tomorrow about at all. But I'm serious about that. There's just such a variety of subjects. I'm absolutely embarrassed. At times, there are books that are available, I know practically nothing about them. Most of the books I could waffle through an hour on them. Most of them. I could waffle through an hour on most of the books of the Bible. I think I could say every one of them. But there are books of the Bible I'm ashamed. I really haven't got to the nuts and bolts. I'm down beneath the surface and to see how the whole thing works and how it all fits together. There's some of the men that wrote by inspiration. I'll nearly be ashamed to meet them. When I see them coming down the golden street, I'll juke into a hedgerow somewhere just in case they ask me, how did you get on with my part? What about the sufficiency of Scripture? Now, I must say something about this. You know, one of the features of the Bible that marks it absolutely unique is that in itself, it's a book that is complete. Well, you say then you don't need any other books. You told us to stock our bookshelves with helps that are valuable. You say you don't need any other books. Well, that's all right. The Lord bless you. If you don't need anything else or anybody's help, I was thinking the day of Mr. Bell. He told us about a fellow that he was using help. He had to go to take a meeting, so he went down to the library and he got something of Wesley and something of Whitfield and something of Spurgeon and something of Darby. And he took a paragraph or two out of each of them and got them together and learned it off and wouldn't work at the Bible himself. Just had to plagiarize other great men. You know, I detest that. I hear some sermons preached by men and somebody gives me a tape with the same thing on it preached by somebody else. I have no time for that. Men that won't work themselves. So anyway, he got to this meeting and there was four old fellows sitting up at the front and they were connoisseurs of sermons. They listened to sermons all their days and read all these books. And so the fellow started out and he was going rightly and one old fellow said, oh, he says, that's Wesley we're getting now. So he went on for a while, and the other old fella, he says, that's a bit of Spurgeon we're getting now. And he went on, and the third old fella, he says, that's a bit of Darby we're getting now. So the fella, he could see this all going on. And he says, look, he says, if you four gentlemen don't stop distracting me, he says, I'll put you out. The fourth is to see that's a bit of himself we're getting now. So, So that was a bit of myself you were getting there a minute or two ago. I don't know who the other belonged to, but nevertheless, the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, the Roman Catholic Church, they add to the Bible the books of the Apocrypha. Let us be absolutely clear that the 66 books of this Bible are a complete canon. We don't need any addition. Now, there's a thing that brethren often say, I often say it myself, I don't think it can be overemphasized. Very simple thing. It's amazing that inside this book, small volume, and yours may be smaller still, everything that God wants me to know on earth is here. And there's no problem. Now listen carefully to this. I haven't been able to apply this all into my life. There's no problem that will ever arise in my life or in yours for which the Bible does not have some counsel. It's a great book for children. You know, it's the child's book. Children love Bible stories. If you teach the Bible to children with children, you'll not need a monkey. Because there's something about the stories of the Bible that keep children just in awe. There's a beauty. It's a book that appeals to young people. Those stories of youth, the courage of Esther and the courage of Daniel. It's a great book for people in middle life with family crises and so on. And people who are old, they can peruse the great philosophies of the Apostle Paul and the wisdom of Solomon and all of those kind of... It's a book for all ages of life. An amazing thing with that is, it's a book for all ages of time. You know, back in Luther's day, they found the Bible all they needed, and we find it still the same. And culture has greatly changed. Back in the 200s, the men that served God with fear in the 200s found all they had in the... But you say the centuries have changed and times have changed and we're in a modern world. And after all, it's a very old book. And do you not really feel that it's obsolete? And it's past its sell-by date in this modern world? Listen, people, the Bible will never be past its sell-by date because it's a book of eternity. In the languages of time. And whether I'm a parent, right here, if I seek to preach this book, if I'm a child in this book, if I'm an overseer in this book, if I'm a brother, right in the book, if I'm a sister, my dress and adornment, right in the book, if I'm a man in business, right here. Isn't it amazing that the Bible is sufficient for every situation? In my days of joy, seasons of marriage or other seasons of gladness, we turn to the Bible. In our days of sorrow, when we stand at graves with heavy hearts, we turn again to the Bible. Isn't it great to see, brother? There's not a book like that in the world. All other books, they have their little pieces of supplements and they're still not complete. Here we have all the sufficiency of this great book. Now, I'll just make do with mentioning maybe one or two more. I was going to speak about the Saviour and the book. He's the unifying theme through it all. It's very precious to go through the Bible and think about the statements which it made concerning Christ. But it's equally precious to go through the Gospels and see the statements which Christ made concerning it. You know, there was only once in this world when for 40 days a person on planet Earth had a face-to-face frontal attack with his satanic majesty. The Son of God, face to face with Satan for 40 days. How was that conflict brought to an end that left the devil going away in silent defeat? You know the Lord Jesus just said, it is
written.
You remember another day they came to the Lord Jesus with a theological problem. And he says, look, gentlemen, he says, the problem's just this. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You remember another day they came with a problem, and the Lord Jesus quoted a scripture. Just a verse from the Psalms. I'm in John chapter 10 now. And then he added this little expression, which is absolutely vital. When he had quoted the scripture, he said, the scripture cannot be broken. Now, the vital thing there is that the Lord wasn't talking about the scripture that he quoted. He didn't say, this scripture cannot be broken. He quoted one scripture. And then he made a statement that was true of all scripture. He says, look, gentlemen, this single sentence settles this dispute. The reason it settles this dispute is it comes from the Bible. And he says, here is something that's true of the Bible in its entirety. The scripture cannot be broken. We can take great comfort from that. And we can give it the fullness of our faith. It's what it said about him. What he said about it. I'd love to go through the Gospels many a time. And it's interesting that the Savior gave his signature of authority to some of the Old Testament passages that the critics have laughed at most. Jonah and the fish. The pillar of salt. In the beginning, God created male and female. The Queen of Sheba. And others, Noah and the flood. The Lord Jesus mentioned all those. If you put my back to this wall and said to me, David, look, you have to stop. And that will be true enough. You have to stop. And I want you just before you stop to tell us one reason, if you had to put it all in one reason. Why do you believe the Bible? I can tell you one reason. It's the top of the list. It's a way above the rest. And if I was in front of a firing squad and had to give the one reason why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, my answer would be this. I believe it is the Word of God because Jesus Christ believed it is the Word of God. And he never made a mistake on anything. And he never deceived anybody. And he never exaggerated. And I believe the scriptures are final. Because the Savior taught it and he is the highest authority. I'll not talk about the similes of the scriptures. There's no other book in the world can be described as milk and meat and honey and the hammer and the fire and the mirror. None of the twelve similes that are used for Holy Scripture. I tell you, it's such a versatile book, there's none of those can be. It's supernatural prophecies. I would say that's another very, very vital characteristic of this. About 25% of the Bible is prophecy. How many prophecies are in the Book of Mormon? How many prophecies are in the Quran? As far as the Quran is concerned, zero. The Bible has hundreds of predictions. So that, if you'll allow me to use very common language, which I really don't like to use it, by putting so many prophecies in the Bible, God has put himself on the line. And as a matter of saying, there you are, gentlemen, I've told you. I've given you prophecies about my son. I've given you prophecies about Gentile nations. And he says, just stand back and see if they happen. And out of the hundreds of prophecies in the Bible, you know, hundreds of them have already happened. The city of Babylon, the city of Tyre, the diversity of the prophecies and the detail of them. We were studying there in the book of Daniel, and it's absolutely amazing, especially in Daniel chapter 11. It talks about marriages, and talks about cousins, and talks about brothers-in-law, and talks about wars, and talks about gifts and bribes, and talks about political summits. In Daniel chapter 11, and there's about 29 verses that cover a period of 140 years, and they're packed with fire detail. That's already passed, and every detail has been fulfilled to the last iota, and the Bible is unique in its supernatural prophecies. I better conclude there. The only thing I'll say is this. It's a little appeal back to what I was at a minute ago. If it's unique in all those ways, in its source, and in its survival, and in its scrolls, and in its testimony to the Savior, and in its supernatural prophecy, and a number of others, I don't want to take any more time now. May God grant that we'll contribute to it by making it unique in its study. You know, there's no book has engaged minds to the maximum like the Bible. What about the... I'm not going to start up again now, no. What about the Bible and society? Sometime again, I will take a while. The Bible and its relationship to art. The Bible and literature. The Bible and music. You know, some of the sweetest songs we've ever sung. And some of the best poetry that was ever written, it was based on the Bible. This book has enriched society. There's no other book has lifted society as high as the Bible. I tell you, it's unique in every sense. And may God grant that we read it with our eyes. That we retain it with our memory. That we receive it with our souls. That we repeat it with our lips. That we reflect it in our lives. And best of all, that we revere it in our hearts. For there's not a book like it. I love the Bible. I hope every Christian from a deep heart can say the same. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' precious name. We thank thee for speaking to man. We know that there has been a very unusual deafness because of the fall. But nevertheless, thou hast spoken. We thank thee that our ears have been opened. We bless thee for the Holy Scriptures. We think of the fullness of this great revelation. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is a stewardship that we would love to enjoy. We pray that thou wilt help us to maintain our custody of Holy Scripture in a way that would reflect something of the dignity of the volume that we hold in our hands. Preserve us from putting it on the shelf. Preserve us from just carrying it about as an ornament. We ask, Lord, that in our lives there will be those features of obedience to thy holy word. We commend our meditations to thee. We thank thee for such a volume, and we ask that it will be the guide of all our ways and the comfort of our hearts as we leave another meeting and give thee thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.